We'll be studying the last chapter of Joel chapter 3. And before we do that, let me take a moment to remind you of what God's message has been so far for his people in the rest of the book of Joel. And I borrowed this outline from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. It began with the day of the Lord, the day of the locust, rather. God brought this swarming locust to devastate the land and the crops because of the people's sin. Then we moved into the day of the Lord. God solemnly warned them that even worse was coming, worse destruction was coming if they did not repent. And then we learned 2 weeks ago about the day of grace, when God would pour out his Spirit upon all people, and all who call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And today we have the day of decision, the day of judgment on the unbelieving nations and the salvation for God's people. So let's go ahead and read Joel chapter 3. You can find that on page 762 in your pew Bibles. I encourage you to follow along. Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's pray. O Lord, Purify us as we guard our ways according to your word, Lord. May we seek you with our whole hearts and not wander from your commandments, Lord. Would you store up this word in our hearts, Lord, that we might not sin against you. Lord, teach us your statutes and help us to delight in your testimonies even more than riches. Lord, fix our eyes on your ways that we may never forget them. And help us to delight in your law and in the incredible good news of forgiveness because of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So as we have just read in Joel chapter 3, we've been brought into the courtroom proceedings that will occur on the day of judgment, on the day of the Lord. And we're going to look at it in three aspects of these court proceedings. First, in verses 1 through 12, we have the Lord's summons to the nations. The summons to the nations. In verses 13 through 16, we see the Lord's sentence on the nations. And in 16 through 21, the Lord's saving and sustaining power for his kingdom people. So we'll begin by looking at the Lord's summons to the nations in the first 12 verses of Joel chapter 3. In our justice system, when you are charged with a crime, you're issued a summons. The summons contains a few specific pieces of information. It tells us who exactly is charged with the violation, when and where they are to appear in court, what they're being charged with, you know, why are they being charged, what are the facts of the case, and what are the penalties for their alleged crimes. And this is what the Lord is doing in Joel chapter 3. He's issuing a summons at the beginning here to the nations. 2 weeks ago, as we read in Joel chapter 2, we learned a little bit about when this would happen. So we begin with when. What's the court date? Verse 1 tells us in Joel chapter 3 that the Lord is when the Lord restores the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Back in chapter 2, we learned that God would restore Judah and Jerusalem. He was driving out the nations, and they would have a plentiful and productive land once again. Grain, wine, and oil would be restored. And while that was a partial restoration, there's a more complete and glorious restoration that is coming on the day of the Lord. In those days and at that time in chapter 3 follows the end of chapter 2, when the Lord would show wonders in the heavens and on the earth on that great and awesome day of the Lord. Acts chapter 17 gives us a clue as to when this will be. It says this, Acts 17:31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So as we understand it, this final judgment of the nations hasn't quite happened yet, but Jesus Christ will one day come again to finally judge the nations. The restoration of the fortunes of Jerusalem and Judah points to this new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, that heavenly city where God's people will be completely restored and free from all evil and sickness and sin and suffering and death. All of this follows Christ's second coming. Next, we learn where will be the place of judgment. In verse 2, God is going to gather all the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah, but this probably does not refer to him. There isn't actually a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat that we know of, but the word Jehoshaphat has a meaning. It means the Lord judges. And so that is indeed what the Lord is going to do when he gathers these nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. He will enter into judgment with them there, as it says in verse 2. Next, we learn who is involved. The Lord, as the prosecutor says in verse 2, I will gather all the nations. At this point in Joel, we've seen God's judgment on the northerner in chapter 2, Tyre and Sidon here to the west, and later in verse 19, he brings up Edom and Egypt to the south. So all the points of the compass are covered. The Lord's judgment is not going to leave anyone out. All the nations will face judgment. But there's another party involved. The Lord will judge, in verse 2, on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. So the plaintiffs in this proceeding are the Lord's people. He even calls them his heritage. It is for them that the Lord will now gather the nations for judgment. Exodus 19, verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. He said, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So because the Lord is a jealous God, he was unwilling to allow his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests and his holy nation, to continue to be harassed by these surrounding nations who hated God. Next, we learn what the charges are against the nations. God's summon lays out these charges and the reason that they are deserving of judgment. And the list goes on for a while. It's not just one violation. It's many. First, in verse 2, they have scattered the people of God among the nations. Verse 6 is similar. They removed God's people from the land and sold them into slavery to the Greeks. You know, one thing that allowed the Babylonians to remain dominant for much of ancient history is their strategy after invading a land. They would take the people and export them to other nations and other cities and disperse them among those other nations. And that prevented them from being able to band together and recapture their land and revolt. And so God's case against the nations in these first few verses hinges on their treatment of God's people. So this is a truth not only for these nations, but for all of us as well. The way we respond to God's people is an indicator of how we feel about and treat God himself. We'll talk about this more later. Second, verse 2, they divided up my land. Notice it's my land, as the Lord says. Though Israel's disobedience resulted in God sending these nations in judgment to invade and to take the Jews into exile, the Lord did not relinquish his claim on the land. Verse 3, they cast lots for my people and traded a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine. The nations failed to respect the value of human life, especially the lives of God's own people, his heritage, and especially the smallest and the weakest, even the children. And they compounded and worsened their sin by spending their profits from selling the Jews on debauchery. These nations valued their own temporal pleasures above the lives of even these children. And so let's pause for a moment and reflect on these truths. How do we treat God's people, and especially the weak, the powerless, and the helpless, the children? What is our attitude towards those who are defenseless? You know, in this age of birth control and legalized abortion, certainly as Christians, we must not allow the culture to degrade the personhood and the humanity of all people, especially the smallest and weakest, even babies in the womb. And how blessed we are to have the Opelousas Pregnancy Center here in town. Many of you support their work in one way or another, and we think especially of Paula, who takes time to be on the front lines, to meet with expectant mothers, to do sonograms, to counsel them and empower them to make the best decisions that honor God and the best decisions for themselves and their babies. So we thank you, Paula, for the work that you do. But we see here that the Lord is jealous for his people, especially the least of these. In verse 5, the nations had taken the Lord's silver and gold and had put them in their own temples. The things that's consecrated for service in the Lord's temple, they treated as treasures that could be plundered and do with as they pleased. The king of Judah after Jehoshaphat was his firstborn son, Jehoram. And as soon as Jehoram became king, he killed off all six of his brothers, turned away from the Lord, and set up high places to worship false gods. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, we read what happened. It says this in verse 17, "And they, the Philistines and the Arabians, came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son." Again, even though the nations were sent by the Lord himself in judgment on Judah, the nations are still accountable to God for their actions. Verse 4 mentions Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, and the Lord asks if they are paying him back for something. These attacks that they rendered on Judah from these nations were unprovoked. And the Lord says payment will be returned to them swiftly and speedily. Just as they brought their armies to decimate Judah, the Lord's armies are going to respond swiftly and speedily with sure justice. In verse 7, the fact that God's people had been dispersed throughout the world would not be enough to prevent the wrath that God would pour out on the nations. This verse seems to indicate that God's going to gather his people and they will actually participate in punishing the nations. This should be a message to the hope of message of hope to those who are scattered among the nations and away from their homeland, that they would be gathered yet again. This great distance that they were away from their home would not prevent God from restoring his people. Most commentators understand these verses here, this promise, as being a spiritual promise, that God's people, which today involves both Jews and Gentiles who have been grafted in as Christ's body, will participate with him in judging the world. Revelation 3 and 21 says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." You know, what a privilege and responsibility that Christ will use his body, the church, to share in his rule and control and judgment by sitting on the very throne with Jesus. And so knowing now why the nations have been summoned to judgment, verses 8 through 13 finally tell us what the penalty is going to be for these unfaithful nations. In verse 8, we learn that the punishment will fit the crime. Just as they had sold the Jews into slavery, so the people of Judah will sell them to the Sabaeans, you know, a faraway nation. They themselves will experience the suffering that they have inflicted on others. Verses 9 begins to instruct the nations to prepare for war. You know, they need to get their mighty men, their warriors together. They should spare no expense and bring every weapon they can find. They should even take their agricultural tools and make them into weapons like swords and spears. You know, and it's not enough to bring just the mighty men. Even the weak should prepare for battle as well. All these nations should hasten quickly and come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat for battle with the Lord. Now, this call to war is really the Lord mocking these nations. The battle they are preparing for is none other than the Battle of Armageddon. He is summoning them to a battle that they cannot win. But these nations trusted in their armies and their warriors, and this is where they placed their hope. So the Lord calls them to try out their belief system. If they really thought their military could save them, let them come up to battle with the Lord. Psalm 2 expresses this truth beautifully. It says this, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." God is the defender of his people, and in God's timing, he will avenge the nations for their afflictions of his church. The sins of the nations will not go unpunished. Commentator Dr. Leslie Allen says in Joel chapters 1 to 2, the people, weaklings and all, were summoned to Jerusalem to avert Yahweh's wrath by repentance. But now the other nations are summoned in total mobilization to the environs of the city to face Yahweh's wrath in judgment. The New Testament further reaffirms and clarifies this truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So all humanity, both corporately and each person individually, is summoned to the divine courtroom. And the outcome of the trial will depend solely on where or in whom a person's faith rests. When we consider that all of Judah, when we consider all that Judah suffered at the hands of the nations, we remember that Jesus Christ suffered similar offenses. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The guards divided up and cast lots for Christ's garments. The Pharisees and the Roman authorities failed to value the life of an innocent man, a truly innocent man, and the crowds called for the murderer of Barabbas to be released rather than the sinless Lamb of God. So Jesus identifies with his people in their sufferings, but God had a greater purpose in Jesus' sufferings. The crucifixion of Jesus completely satisfied the wrath of God for all who believe, so that they can repent and be justified and forgiven and adopted into God's family. And because of Christ, on that last day, we can actually participate with him in judging the world rather than enduring that judgment ourselves. So having heard the Lord's summons to the nations, there's no need for a trial. God knows the truth of the matter, and he's found the nations guilty in the atrocities they are charged with. So God will sit in judgment on them. In the next few verses, verses 13 through 16, we hear of the Lord's sentence on the nations for their crimes. We have a picture of a harvest and treading the winepress in verse 13. The wickedness of these nations will one day reach its fullness, and the fields will be ripe for harvest. Jesus, of course, told a parable related to this, the parable of the weeds. He said, a man sowed good seed into his field, but his enemy came by night and sowed weeds in the same field. And so when the crops came up, the servants asked, you know, shouldn't we go in and gather the weeds? And in Matthew 13, verses 29 and 30, Jesus responded, but he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And Jesus later explained this parable to his disciples. In Matthew 13, 40 through 42, he says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Though God has long deferred judgment, there will come a day when God will hasten to judge the world and judge these nations particularly, for their evil is great. The wine press will be full, and it will be time for judgment. In verse 14, finally, the nations are gathered to this valley of decision. The valley of Jehoshaphat is now called the valley of decision. In the context here, it's not the people of the nations who are going to be making a decision. It's the Lord himself. Joshua, many years before, challenged his own people to, you know, choose this day whom you will serve in Joshua chapter 24. And there is a time for that type of decision. Unfortunately, in Joel chapter 3, that is not the decision that is being made. It's too late for these nations to repent. Now it is time for the Lord himself to render his decision. He has decided that a guilty verdict is warranted, and God will quickly move on to carry out his sentence to the nations. Zephaniah, another minor prophet, gives some more clarity to this decision of the Lord. In Zephaniah 3, verse 8, says this, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. So the day of decision will be the day of judgment, when every man's eternal state will be finally decided. You know, our Apostles' Creed states that Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and from there he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. Both those living on the day of the Lord and those who are in the grave will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And for a third time in Joel's message, we are told that there will be signs in the heavens and on earth of this great and awesome day of the Lord. Verse 15, the sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars will stop shining. This last judgment will be cosmic in its significance. The brightness and magnificence of the sun and moon will be eclipsed by a far greater brightness in glory as God's judgment will reach throughout the nations. Every person who is unrepentant and has not cried out to the Lord for mercy will be cut off from all comfort and joy as they face God's wrath. The Lord will no longer be silent. To the reprobate on the day of judgment, the voice of the Lord is as fierce as a roaring lion. The nations had, until this point, prevailed against God's chosen ones. They had plundered them and enslaved them, and as a result, they had come to despise the God of Israel. But God would not always conceal himself. He will make his voice and his power known to the nations on the day of judgment, as his voice shakes both the heavens and the earth. Jeremiah describes this day of judgment with even greater detail. Jeremiah 25, 30 and 31 say this, you therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, The Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold, and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the end of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. So it's an utterly terrifying scene as the Lord carries out his sentence on the nations for their lawlessness. But the purpose of the Lord's judgment on the nations goes beyond just justice being served. It goes to advancing his cause of redemption in the world. In the final verses of Joel chapter 3, we see the Lord's saving and sustaining power for his kingdom people in verses 16 through 21. So though the Lord will be the prosecutor and the judge of the nations, he will also serve as the defense attorney and the victim's advocate for his people. As we frequently hear in the Psalms, verse 16 identifies the Lord as a refuge and a stronghold for his people Israel. Though the Lord's voice strikes terror into his enemies, he is the source of hope and strength for his covenant people. And once again, we see the end result of the Lord's justice and salvation, verse 17, that all would know that he is God. It's personal. God says, I am the Lord, your God. As he has claimed them as his people, he will be their God. Because of his covenant, those who fled to him for refuge will also have intimate communion with him. His protection on the day of the Lord will prove that he is the holy Lord who dwells in Zion. And not only is the Lord holy in verse 17, but Jerusalem shall be holy. This must refer to the new Jerusalem, which we have described in Revelation, the holy city that comes down out of heaven from God. The one who trusts God and for our salvation stands acquitted of his crimes and eagerly awaits entrance into the glory of his restored kingdom. All those and only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be able to enter this heavenly city. God will be the protector of his church. Never again will God's people have to worry about attacks from foreign nations or even Satan himself, but they will dwell secure with God in the heavenly city. God will restore both his people and his city to glory. We see a beautiful picture of Jerusalem that mirrors much of what's revealed in Revelation about New Jerusalem. It's a picture of paradise in verse 18, prosperity, perpetual blessing. This redeemed land is flowing with sweet wine and milk and refreshing water. God will be so bountiful to his people that they will want for nothing. When God restores his church, we will abound in every blessing. But the focus will not be on food and drink, but on that fountain, which is the source of this blessing. Joel gave us a shadow of this fountain flowing from the house of the Lord, and Jesus gives us eyes to see an even clearer picture. John 7, 38 and 39 says, whoever believes in me, in Jesus, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this fountain of living water will come from God the Holy Spirit, out of the house of the Lord. And John's vision in Revelation has the river flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So our three-in-one God is the source of all goodness and life. By contrast, in verse 19, Egypt and Edom will become desolate. These nations represent all of God's enemies. The land of the unbelieving nations will be in ruins after judgment. They have received the due penalty for their sinful treatment of God's people. All the blood of the nations that has spilled will finally and completely and ultimately be avenged on that day by the Lord himself. May this be a lesson to any of us who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there will come a day when it will be too late. Now is the day to turn to the Lord, to seek refuge in him, to seek refuge from his wrath, and to trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't put it off thinking that I'll get right with God later. Luke 12 warns us in the parable of the rich fool He had barns over full with grain and thought he could just relax and eat and drink and be merry. But Luke 12 and 20 says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" There will come a day of judgment when we will face the Lord, and if we do not have the salvation that Christ offers, it will mean an eternal judgment for us. But in verse 20, "The redeemed of the Lord will inhabit this land forever, for all generations." The redeemed kingdom will not only be a land of blessing, but it will be eternal. And the Lord's people will always be safe. John Calvin says, "God will not be a half-redeemer, but will continue to work until he completes everything necessary for the happy state of his church and makes it in every respect perfect." Certainly, Joel 3 should teach us that God will, in his timing, complete that work of redemption to bring all things in subjection to himself, both by casting out the weeds to be burned with eternal fire and by perfecting and glorifying his saints to become full citizens of the heavenly kingdom of God. Let me close with a hymn from Henry Alford. He was an English churchman and theologian. He wrote over 70 hymns. One of them is "Come, Ye Thankful People, Come." It's number 715 in our Trinity hymnal. It was written in 1844. It's a hymn often sung at Thanksgiving time. And verses 3 and 4 provide a great summary of the teaching of Joel. So let me close with that. Verse 3. "For the Lord our God shall come, and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away, give his angels charge at last, in the fires the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore." And verse 4, "Even so, Lord, quickly come to their final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin, there forever purified in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels, come, raise the glorious harvest home." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have contended with your enemies, not only of flesh and blood, but also with the devil, the prince of darkness. Lord, as we go about our lives, Lord, arm us with your power so that we may persevere to the end. Lord, when you afflict us with because of our sins, Lord, may we learn to humble ourselves and submit to your authority, that we may have that hope of the redemption that is promised to us. Lord, help us to raise our minds, Lord, to look for your only begotten Son from heaven until he gathers us and brings us to the fruition of that blessed and eternal life which he has obtained for us by his own blood. Amen.